Luke chapter 11 this morning, so turn there if you would. Luke chapter 11, and last week we bit off kind of a large chunk when we went through all of chapter 10, and in doing so, we missed some of the detail by doing all that, but it gave us an opportunity to see the struggle that they had with the desire for intimacy with God and the desire to do things for Him. That struggle, how do we have this intimacy with Him and doing things for Him? We see that continued here in chapter 11 when we see the disciples because they ask Jesus to teach them how to pray. So let's pick it up in chapter 11. Verse 1, and it happened while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after He had finished, one of His disciples said to Him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. And He said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So a quick couple of observations with this. Luke has said that he has researched the information that he has. He wasn't one of the disciples. He isn't even a Jew. He's researching all of this in order to write down this gospel for Theophilus. And in doing so, he says he's going to write it down chronologically. And so we've been looking and seeing that this is just a little while before Jesus gets to Jerusalem to be crucified. So is it really more than almost three and a half years since these disciples have been with Jesus that he is now finally teaching them how to pray? So also in Matthew chapters 5 and 6, where we have the Sermon on the Mount, this Lord's Prayer, as it's called, Disciples' Prayer, whatever you want to call it, the Our Father, it's referred to there in that Sermon on the Mount. So is that Sermon on the Mount in this timeline? Now, let me ask you, when I started reading it there, how many of you thought I was reading it wrong? When I got to a certain point there, you go, wait a minute, that's not how it goes. Well, is Luke writing it down wrong? Did he not get it right? I read it in King James Version because the New American Standard has changed things around, changed some of the words and in the order a little bit and stuff. But we kind of expect this a certain way, don't we? We have preconceived ideas how this prayer is supposed to go in particular. So is it different, these words, are they different because Luke got it wrong? Or is there something else going on here? See, my opinion is that this is a secondary opportunity for teaching. That we have the Sermon on the Mount way back when, early on in the time of the disciples. And this is a secondary time when we have teaching with them. It's a secondary location. It's not on the Mount, which was around the Sea of Galilee, and these guys are now on their way to Jerusalem. So it seems to be a second time for them. Would it be strange for Jesus to have taught something a second time? No. That's how you teach. Sometimes you repeat things. These disciples that he's talking to here, are they the 12? It probably includes the 12, but Luke has been calling the 12 the apostles, not the disciples. And so it's quite probable that these are different people that he's speaking to begin with here. So another opportunity for him to be able to pray this. Another reason that the words might be different, why wouldn't Jesus give the exact same words now as he did in Matthew chapter 5. If he's teaching this 3 years later, did he forget his sermon? I mean, sometimes pastors can their sermons and they don't teach them exactly the same way, right? So is he forgetting how this prayer goes? Jesus, it's your prayer. You're getting it wrong. You thought I said it wrong. No, Jesus, your prayer, you got it wrong, man. So, but Jesus doesn't want us to just come along and repeat after me, does he? He's using the same principles, but he's not using a formula. He's not saying, use these magic words here and go from there. So In fact, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, just before teaching the disciples the Lord's Prayer, he says, don't just repeat things meaninglessly. Don't just have repeating prayers for this. Now, before we break down this prayer, the thing of primary importance is that these disciples are not trying to find out how to get more from God. They're trying to find out how to get more of God. And so when they've seen this intimacy with Jesus and the Father, they're saying, we want that. Teach us to have that intimacy with the Father that you have. And so that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. They don't want the more stuff. They're learning how to have that intimacy with God. And again, we see through the theme of chapter 10 and now in 11, this whole idea of the intimacy with God, whether it be sitting at the feet of Jesus, whether it be loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, whether it being making sure that your name is written in the book of life. Those things of intimacy with God are continuing now in chapter 11 as well. And one of the greatest tragedies in Christendom is when our intimacy with God grows cold. What happens far too often, as we study about God, as we study about the things of God, that we trade intimacy for information. We know God, but as we study about these different things in order to gain the knowledge, sometimes we just accidentally leave behind the intimacy with Him. Information is important. Knowing about God, knowing about the things of God is really important, but it's not more important than knowing God. Now, Susan was telling me about some book she's reading, and, you know, bless her little heart if she wants to read these books, but I'm glad I don't. It's a period piece back in the 1800s or something, and there's this woman, and she's in love with her husband, which is good, but she's frustrated with him because he forgets things like birthday, anniversaries, and some of you women are laughing. I don't know why, but forgets these kinds of things. And so she was kind of frustrated with him. But later on in life, she's like, don't know why I got so frustrated about that, because our love has just grown more and more. We have become closer and closer as the years have gone by. But with this book, see, because of how things were back there and kind of the arranged marriages and things, it's not like they dated, not like they had these different things. And so he had to learn the information about her birthday, had to learn the information about her, and then the intimacy of coming together and having that tenderness and things, that combination of things brought it to the place where they had that shared experience. Well, we need to know more things about God, because the more we know about Him, the better we can know Him. But we can't just have the information without the intimacy. They must be combined together for us to have the proper relationship with Him. So how do we seek God then? How do we look for Him? How do we find Him? How do we become more intimate with Him? Well, let me start first with, we just don't say some memorized prayer. That's not how we're going to become more intimate with Him. It's like when you come in, and maybe when you greet your spouse in the morning, you say, good morning, how are you, how did you sleep? Okay, well, hopefully that's more than just a memorized speech. But if you come in and you talk to anybody, and all you say is the same repeat after me kind of thing, then it's not really going to have any kind of true intimacy with that. But here, we say don't just repeat it, but Jesus says in verse 2, when you pray, say. But say should not be understood to be speak these exact words. From the Greek, the word literally means to lay out before you or build upon these things. And I think that you're going to be able to remember that the building blocks, that this word building block here is Lego. Lego. The word isn't speak these words, it's build this. So build your prayer, your intimacy with God, not by repeating these things. And the cool thing about Legos is you take them and you can build something new. It doesn't have to be the same shape. It doesn't have to be the same thing exactly, right? So you take these principles and you build your prayer with God using these principles instead. So again, not prearranged words, using your own words from your hearts. See, these are Jewish men and women. They've got many prearranged prayers already. They've got specified prayers for specified days, specified time of the day. They've got these things that every day at this time they do this prayer. Every day at this time they do this prayer. On these special days at this time they do this special prayer. They're not asking Jesus, can you give us another memorized prayer? They're saying, teach us to pray like you pray. Man, when you pray to God, you're not just giving some memorized speech, some memorized prayer. When you speak to God, you're speaking to God. Teach us how to speak to God, not just speak about God. There's a scene in a movie where the little, like, 3-year-old daughter tells the dad, I want to be a Methodist like Mommy. Because when she prays, she gets to pray whatever she wants to, instead of the prayer of the dad, which was just the repeated prayer. And so the cool thing is that that's what God wants from us. God wants us to speak whatever we want to, whatever is from our heart. God wants to hear exactly that. I mean, seriously, if all God ever wanted to hear was, Our Father, which art in heaven, if that's what he was looking to hear all the time, wouldn't he get a recording of James Earl Jones doing it? I mean, I would, if I had to hear that all my, James Earl Jones. Yeah, that's what I'd want to hear. I wouldn't want to hear my voice. Your voice, yeah, maybe, but anyway, he wants to hear your voice. And he wants to hear your heart. Because nobody else in the world can do that. There are people that maybe can imitate your voice. Some people have that kind of a talent, but nobody can imitate your heart. And God wants to know what your heart is all about. Share that with God. So that leads to the second thing, which is recognize that he's your Father. Recognize that he is your Father. He's not just the Heavenly Father. He is your Heavenly Father. So when we pray, Our Father, your Heavenly Father. Now I wish that every father on earth was a good example of what a father should be, because part of their purpose for being fathers is to show the heart of God. Part of the purpose of being fathers is so that people looking at them would recognize who Father God is. But Satan knows that also, doesn't he? And so in knowing that, doesn't Satan kind of take those things and try to destroy the image of God and try to pervert things so that when people think about God, they think about him in an unloving way? But regardless, God is a God of love, and he's a good father. He's a good father regardless of how our personal fathers may have been. And he welcomes us, his children, with open arms. He desires for us to come. He longs for us to come to him. He's not an impersonal God of unlimited power. He is a being of intense love and affection and desire for you. Think about that. Intense desire and affection for you, the one who gets to call him Father. It's important for us to understand. Intimacy begins with the connection of and the sense of belonging. And you belong to him. And he belongs to you. He's your Father. But not only do you recognize him as Father, Heavenly Father, but he is the Holy One. Here, hallowed or consecrated as holy be your name. Holy. Hallowed be your name. Does your mind's eye see when we talk about that, when you read that about God, hallowed be your name? For me, it's kind of a Disney ride for me, a vast universe. Imagine being in this big ride, and it's just all the galaxies, are there before you. All the nebulas, all the stuff of the universe, and you're just kind of floating through all this. But also in the meantime, you've got the holy, 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 as the angelic beings are declaring God's holiness and his glory to him. But as you see him as the one who is creator, holy God, the one who has created all of the universe, can you see yourself still with him? When you see him as that holy God, have you taken yourself out of the picture? Because as we build these things about what this prayer is, no one asks you to leave. He is our Father, which art in heaven, and these other things include you still being with our Heavenly Father. So yes, he is holy, he is majestic, he's all this, but he still wants you with him in all this. So in this Disneyland ride that I have in my mind, I'm there with him as we're kind of coasting throughout all the universe in his glory. I don't have the glory. I just get to hang out with it. So in my mind's eye, when I see my Heavenly Father and I see his glory and I see his holiness, I'm welcome to him even in that. You know how maybe your father, when he was busy, okay, you know, we had our time. Now you stay here while I go do important stuff. God desires us even when he's doing important stuff, even when he's in his glory. So anyway, in my mind's eye, it is an intimate place to be able to be with God, even in him being hallowed in his name, cruising the vastness of all of the universe in his glory. Now, don't worry, I'm not thinking of any plans to make any kind of a theme park. We'll leave that for other people to do that thing. But it is kind of a new magic kingdom when you think about it that way. Anyway, so what are things that interrupt our intimacy with God? If we're looking at God and he is our Father, and he invites us to be with him at all times, what are the things that interrupt our intimacy so that we are not close to him at all times? If we bring last week into it, where is it that we fail to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Well, how about when our will differs from God? Scripture says, how can two walk together unless they're in agreement about where they're going? It's a little bit of a paraphrase, but that's what it says. Our intimacy with God should lead us to desire for his will to be done in the world and in us as well. His will is always done in heaven, but he has given free will on earth. Never has anything free cost so much as free will. Because in giving free will, we see that the problems of the world have come about. Free will. And with free will, men have done horrendous things. If God is a God of love, why do bad things happen? Well, because he gave mankind free will, and that was the result of our will. But you know, in my free will, I can also freely choose God's will to be done. And so I can pray that, God, your will be done in earth as well as it is in heaven. And start here. Start with me. Let your will be done in me. We have the free will to choose what God wants. We want his kingdom, and we want his kingdom to come. And we want his kingdom to come before November 8th. Right? I mean, we're praying for that. We want his kingdom to come. It would be nice if it was all done before then, because, you know, we've been looking for these 8 years of hope that we've been promised and not necessarily seeing it. And we look ahead and we go, you know, I'm just not sure that our choices for president don't scare us a little bit. It's no wonder that the prayer meetings around the country are just packed full. Oh, wait. They're not packed full, are they? Let's move on. I can pray for a way out. Your kingdom come. I can pray for a way out. But I think more scriptural is for me to pray for God's kingdom to come in and through me. Let your will be done here through me. Use this place, even in this place. The sovereign work of God that we have seen in Scripture and even in history since Scripture has been finished are moments in time when God's kingdom has come and penetrated on this earth. Some of the revivals and some of the other things, some of the works of God, and it's awesome to see that. But can God do that again? Well, sure. Should we pray for God to do that again? Sure. Should we be willing for God to do that in us? Well, sure. So we can be praying that. Start in me. Sacrifice requires I lay all my kingdoms down. I don't remember what that's from, but I remember when this was, well, half of this was the fellowship hall. It was painted on the wall right over there. I don't remember where we got the quote, but it's true. Sacrifice requires I lay all my kingdoms down. For his kingdom to come, mine must be destroyed. And if my kingdoms are in opposition to the kingdom of God, then they gotta go. And if the kingdom of self stands up against kingdom of God, it has got to be raised to the ground so that the kingdom of God might be in me. We look here and we see that we're to ask for our daily bread. We can understand that there's an intimacy with our Father, with Provider God, in asking for what we have need of. He is our provider. He is our Father. He is the one who takes care of our every need and is there for us in that. And in asking for that need, there is a bonding that happens here, an intimacy with our Father with that. We recognize and hold in that bond. In fact, maybe you noticed in the first part of this prayer, it's all about what the Father wants and wants for himself. And the second part is what the Father wants, and not just what he wants, but all that he wants for you. How much he wants for you. Not just a little bit, but how much he wants for you. And again, because the first part talks about him being Father God of heaven, who he is, I know that he's capable of doing everything that he says that he can do. Everything that he offers to us, I have complete trust that he is able to accomplish in me, like Robert was talking about at worship time. We know it now. Trust in him with that. Know he wants to, and I know he can. My earthly father, could he provide as much as he wanted? Do all the things that he thought that he needed to do? No. He didn't have the capability of that. And along basically the year before he died, he came to me and he said, you know, when you were going off to college, I'd already given money to your brother to go off to college with, and he didn't end up giving me money for college. He's like, you know, what can I do for you now? I'm like, Dad, I don't need anything now. I'm not saying that, I'm blaming him for later. You understand that there's things that you can do and things that you can't do. Don't worry about it. Well, what do you need? I need a root canal. He pulls out his checkbook. It's like, okay, whatever. But, you know, we as parents, we wish that we could do more sometimes, right? We wish it, but aren't capable. Well, God, is he capable? He's able to do all of that. And our Heavenly Father says, ask. And then ask again tomorrow. It's as if he knows that we can forget about him if we become too independent. Give me today a 100-pound stack of $100 bills, and I'll see you when I get to heaven. Because if God gave me all of that right now, where I didn't need to come back to him tomorrow for more, I might be tempted to think I was self-sufficient and I didn't need that intimacy. Isn't that the problem that Israel had so often? Thanks, God. You know, when we need you again, we'll get to you. It's like, had God, not just in a box, but in some kind of glass container, break only in case of tragedy. It's like our prayer life is dialing 911. But that isn't what God is looking for with us and with intimacy. So instead of giving us everything we want for all of life, he's like, ask me today, but ask me again tomorrow. But also, give us today our daily bread. See how simple that is? See how simple of a lifestyle it is? It's like with Martha that we studied last week. Martha, only one thing is necessary. Only so simple of a lifestyle is necessary so that you can come and be at the feet of Jesus. And for us, if we're praying for things that cause us to be so busy or so self-sufficient that we don't need God, I don't know why we would think that God would answer that. We need to have a simple enough lifestyle that we can come and be about the feet of Jesus so that we can be intimate with him. And then we see something else that God wants to give us. He wants to give us freedom from sin. He says, forgive us our sins there in verse 4. And we don't want sin to stand between us and God. That can be a barrier to intimacy with God if we're living in sin, can't it? He wants to do away with that so that there isn't anything that comes between us and causes us not to have that kind of intimacy. So forgive us our sins. How vital it is for us to understand that and understand the works of the flesh are just so unlike God that it breaks our fellowship with him. Can we just live in that kind of sinfulness and think that it doesn't affect our intimacy with God? I mean, we see that it's true that it's covered by grace, right? And since our sin is covered by grace, does that mean that we can go on and continue to sin and it doesn't affect intimacy with God? Absolutely not. And in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul warns the Ephesians and says, look, guys, these are the things that the ungodly are being judged for. Why would you think that you can live that way and God wouldn't be bothered by it? You need to live in a way that's pleasing to God, living in a way that's godly if you are godly people. Those are things that can cause us not to be intimate with God. But then he says, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Whoa, wait a minute. Some of us would stop so fast, our tongues would snap off its rollers if we started praying that. For we forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Really? We do that? We would do that? It says, remember last week? Love your neighbor as yourself, or as you yourself have been loved. That's why I think that it's valid to make that extension. You have been loved to the extent that your sins have been forgiven. Your trespasses have been forgiven. And intimacy with God demands that you forgive as well. That's why with the story of the Good Samaritan, it answered the question, who is my neighbor? Who do I have to love? And the answer is, the one that has harmed you, the one who despises you, the one who rejects you and your love. That's who you have to love. That's who you have to forgive. Now, I'm not saying it's easy, but no matter how great the offense is against you, it's not greater than the offense that you have been forgiven for. If for no other reason than because of the greatness of the one that you've offended, because you've offended God, you trespassed against God, and also because our debt, our sin that has been forgiven, was an eternal one, an eternal forgiveness. I said that God wants to free you from sin, and yeah, that means your sin, but it also means being freed from other people's sins as well. That can be more difficult for us. If I lack forgiveness, that causes me to be the judge of that person. But forgiveness puts the offender in the capable hands of the ultimate judge, which is God. So did you catch that? Forgiveness doesn't mean that it's okay. Forgiveness doesn't mean that what people have done against me, against you, doesn't mean that it's okay. But that's what we see a lot of times, right? You see someone come up to someone, oh, I'm sorry. And they say, it's okay. It's not okay. It's not okay. What people have done to us, to you, it's not okay that they've done that. But we have the choice of whether we're going to hold it against them, to hold an accounting of that against them. And sometimes that can be the end of it because it's a small thing or because I'm able to do that or it's a spiritual thing that I can deal with that and I can have that forgiveness. But sometimes it includes the law. If law is broken and the police arrest a guy for stealing my car or whatever, I can forgive them for stealing my car and still expect the police to throw them in jail for stealing my car. Because I'm not holding the account against them, but I still expect God to, or the police to. And so, I can still forgive them personally and expect that justice will be done for them or that God will be their ultimate judge. The problem is that we're afraid that they're going to repent and that God will forgive them. So like Jonah, we try to ensure their judgment. Jonah went a long way out of his way to make sure that the Ninevites would be judged by God because he wouldn't go to preach to them. But God wants you free from that burden. He is our Father, Father in heaven. And from heaven, he has a better perspective than us. He has an eternal perspective, and it's better than ours. And he wants us to release it to God, so that we can be free. We can be free of the burden of holding on to whatever it is. And really, when we hold on to the burden of what other people have done against us, does it harm anyone else? Do they feel the death grip that you hold on to whatever it is that is unforgiveness in your life and in your heart? They have no idea in the world. All the stuff that is going on in your heart, all the stuff that's going on in your life, all the physiological problems that you have because you will not let go of this, they don't feel any of it. You are the only one that it's causing any harm to, and God wants you to release it and be free from it. He wants us to be free of our sin. He wants us to be free of other people's sin as well. Our unforgiveness doesn't harm any offending person, it only harms us. And so God tells us to forgive for our benefit, not for other people's necessarily. Well, Jesus finishes up the prayer teaching and says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And I don't guess any of us need any more temptation. You guys have enough temptation? I've got plenty of temptation. I don't need any more. So yeah, it works for me. Don't lead us into temptation, deliver us from evil. And it brings us back to his holiness and the concept of making us holy because he is holy. And when he causes us to be holy because he is holy, then we have the intimacy and the likeness with God. So it's a part of the deal. Part of the intimacy that we have with prayer is because prayer puts us in the same perspective as God. Remember with Jesus, when he was praying, and after he was praying, he was transfigured, right? He had that phasing out of the flesh and into the spirit. And in our prayer time, it causes us to become more spiritual and causes us to be in likeness with God. And so the lesson for this, you cannot have intimacy with God if his fatherhood is not experienced by us. You cannot have intimacy with God if his holiness is not reverenced by us. You cannot have intimacy with God if his kingdom and his will is not our priority. You cannot have intimacy with God if his provision is not sought by us. You cannot have intimacy with God if our sins have not been forgiven by him. You cannot have intimacy with God if we are holding unforgiveness against other people. So those things are necessary for intimacy. And he gives us, again, not a formula, not a this is the prayer that you pray, but principles for us to build upon with that. And so we pick it up in verse 5, and he says, "Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside he answers and says, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs." When we are on our Israel trip, we also went over to Jordan. And in Jordan, there was a time when we were supposed to be going back over to Israel, but they closed the bridge that we were supposed to go back over to Israel with. No big deal. Our flight didn't leave for another 12 hours. So when we were stuck there on the bus and we weren't able to go where we were going, meant we couldn't get to where we were supposed to go for dinner or lunch or whatever we were supposed to be eating at that time. And our guide, Fatty, Christian Jordanian guy, and he's like, "Hospitality requires that I do something for these people." So he just jumps off the bus and goes running about a quarter of a mile over to some place, and he comes back and he brings us all little bread and stuff for us to eat on his own dime. I mean, this is not something that he had to do, but something he had to do because of the culture. Well, neighbors in bed. But if you have a need, you go to your neighbor, right? Well, but I'm in bed and the kids are in bed and the door's closed, so go away. But if you keep on knocking, keep on bothering him, he's going to get up, right? So who is this neighbor in bed in this parable? Is this neighbor God? See, I don't think so. I don't think this neighbor in bed is God. I'll tell you who I think he is a little bit later on. I think this is a parable of contrast, not of comparison. This isn't showing us who God is. In fact, it was interesting that in our small group this last week, as we were reading through Gail Irwin's book, it was talking about when you read a scripture about Jesus and it seems to say something different about his character than you would expect, you might need to go and figure out what that's talking about in order to rightly understand what that scripture is. Well, here we're saying God doesn't care about you, but he also says that if God has an idea for you, but you nag him enough, you can change his mind. Does that sound like God? Does God do things contrary to his will because of our persistence? I think that would be an absurdity. But look at verse 9. It says, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened." So when we look at it in the context and with the verb tense that it has there, it means to ask and keep on asking, to seek and keep on seeking, to knock and keep on knocking. It's in the continual tense there. So we're not talking about talking God into something, but it almost sounds like we're making God this grumpy neighbor next door that didn't want to get up and give them something. But a couple of things. First of all, God doesn't sleep. And the present perfect imperative tense of this verb is conjugated, and it shows us not to be a singular action such as asking the neighbor for bread, but rather a lifestyle of continuing to ask for things day by day. It's not keep on asking God because he won't give you something, but keep on asking God because he will give you something. That's what the ask, seek, and knock is, because he will give to you, because of what we had seen in the first few verses. We also know that Daniel, when he prayed, he prayed for how many days before God answered that prayer, or before he got the answer to the prayer? 21 days because of the opposition in the heavenly places. We know that prayer is a spiritual thing, that there is spiritual opposition to it. We know that Satan is called the prince of the power of this world in John chapter 12, John 14, and John 16. It also says that he is judged and cast out as Jesus sets up his kingdom in Revelation chapter 11. So prayer can be work for us. Prayer can be something where we need to continue to be praying for something, be seeking after God, to be looking for something for him, from him, for him. And so it requires us to continue to have this attitude of prayer for him. It can require discipline in our life to continually be praying for something. There's an acronym out there, PUSH, pray until something happens. You know, sometimes God will tell you to stop praying for something, though. Paul prayed 3 times. He said, I've got this thorn in my flesh, God. I want you to take it from me. And after he prayed for it 3 times, God said, I'm not taking that from you, Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. You're going to have to live with that thorn in your flesh. And he said, okay. And he stopped praying for it. For me, God's told me to stop praying for stuff, primarily because it was selfish and sinful. Anyhow, but when God told me to stop praying for stuff and I stopped praying for stuff, still something happened, right? I didn't get what I wanted, but I changed so that I would be more like God. I listened to what God had to say. So there was still something that changed with it. Yeah, so since we get to get whatever we want when we ask, seek, and knock, why not ask for a McLaren, right? Is that the color you want? Yeah, that was a pretty good color, wasn't it? We can have, yeah? Yeah, that'd look good in my driveway, wouldn't it? Might even move Susan's car out of the garage for that one. Anyway, that's true. So at this point, I made a mistake when I was preparing this message because I went and I Googled how to get what you want from God. I did not realize how much junk is out there. All these magazine articles, all these different seminars, all these different people preaching on how you can manipulate God and how you can force God to give you what you want, regardless of whether God wants it or not. In fact, you can circumvent God, just go straight to faith and force God, because of your faith, to just really just stop it. Stop it. It was horrifying to look at what people said that you could do in order to get from God what you want, circumventing all this whole idea of what God wants for you. And you know, that didn't bother me as much as some of them, because that's absurd. We know better than that, right? I mean, we know we're not just going to go in and say, God, it doesn't matter what you want. This is what I want. And so give this to me. So earlier in the week, I was going along and reading stuff, and someone had said, what you really need to do is understand that God is keeping track. God is keeping a point record of the things that you're doing. Every time you turn the cheek, every time you do this, every time you're wronged and stuff like that, God's keeping point record with that. And so your breakthrough is going to come through, and God's going to give you what you want because of all the good points that you're getting, because of all the stuff that you're doing. And I'm like, really? It's not grace. It's not the lordship and the sovereignty of God. It's me. Man, you sound like a 2-year-old in Walmart. And we've all heard 2-year-olds in Walmart, right? Or maybe you don't go to Walmart. I don't know. But is that what we're looking for? Because just before this, it said, your will be done. Your kingdom come. I mean, when we ask for stuff, shouldn't be in line with his kingdom coming and his will be done in me? Anyway, so again, it sounds like spoiled children rather than loving children embracing their father. Verse 11, now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? The whole context of this has been about intimacy with God and seeking after God. It's not been about getting stuff from God, but intimacy with God. How can we totally ignore all of that and think that God wants to give us a McLaren? Because we read this portion here. The Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Godhead that was with us and now within us, intimacy with him and through him. That's what we're talking about with him, with this. If you who are evil parents and fathers, anyone here who's a father, you're an evil father just because of the wickedness of mankind. Okay? That's what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying that you guys are worse off than others, just inherit because of the sinful nature of mankind. And that's who I believe this neighbor is in the parable. Just the guy who's going to do it because, and if an evil father is going to give a fish when it asked for a fish instead of a scorpion or a snake or whatever, well then your heavenly Father is going to give you even better than that, right? If we who are full of sin do good things for our children, and we do, our heavenly Father is going to give us even much more than that. We ask, we seek, we knock, and we do it again tomorrow, because that's the intimacy that Jesus is teaching them. Seek after who God is. Knock on the door for the things that we have need of. Yeah, but ask. Know who God is. Look for this opportunity for intimacy. And the Holy Spirit is available for us for this. Even when people take out of context when it says Jesus came to give life and life abundantly. Oh, well, life abundantly, that at least a Corvette, if not a McLaren, right? Life abundantly. He just explained that abundant life was knowing the Father. So Jesus wants to give us abundant, intimate life. We can have that if we'll seek, ask and keep on asking, seek and keep on seeking, knock and keep on knocking. It is his desire for us to come to him and to know him, to be with him, because he wants to be our Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your love for us, that you are the mighty God. That's just easy for us to understand, but for you to love us, even in our sinful state, that is amazing to us. And we thank you for that. And we pray, Father, that you would continue to lead us and to guide us, and that your Spirit would lead us into all truth, Lord, but lead us to you, to that intimate relationship. Lead us and guide us. And Father, where our intimacy would tend to grow cold, I pray, God, that you would lead us back to that intimacy that you desire with us. Focus our minds and our hearts and our spirits to seek after you. Don't let us trade that intimacy for anything else. We give you thanks now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you guys.